You know, it's a teaching and learning process. So I learned as much as I taught. I think that's one of the amazing things about helping others. As we learn more of God's truth and share it, then we go through a relearning process. Not only a relearning, but what I discover is I learn even more new truth. And so it's a great blessing to be able to work with Brother Mitchell. And then later, for him to become my pastor and turn around and teach me many things as well. That's so often true in our lives. The people we may have had a part in teaching, later become our teachers also. And I thank you, Brother Mitchell, for that. And Brother Messer, you became my teacher too. We had a similar relationship for a brief phase there. And many others too that have turned around and helped me and taught me also. Let's open the Word of God to Romans chapter 5, the doctrine of the atonement. I passed out notes. If you did not obtain the notes, maybe a deacon or someone can get some in the back and you raise your hand. And if there's some back there left, you can possibly receive a set of those notes. There is no way I can cover all that's in these notes this evening. Unless you're willing to stay. We used to have 3-hour sessions, didn't we, Brother Mitchell? 3 hours! And we can get pretty good into the series of notes relating to the atonement. But I've outlined the terminology that we'll be reviewing together. However, I won't take the time to go over all of this terminology. I would like to challenge you to study further in your own time. If you rely on the moments you spend together in services like this for all of your Bible learning, then you're not going to learn much Bible. I believe one of our objectives as preachers is to challenge you to go home and study. Amen. Study the next day and the next day. I'm thankful for those that challenge me in that regard. And we want you to be independent Bible students answering to God. And we're thankful for the teachers God has provided for us. But we each answer to God. And we need more in our churches that go home and open the Word of God and study these issues. And then have real convictions. I'm tired of parrots. You know Paul parrots? And they just repeat what they heard somebody else say. And we need people who are willing to study the Word of God and then share what God has shown them himself in the Word. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement. This is the only place the word atonement is used in the New Testament. It is used in the Old Testament, but this is the only place that it appears in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word atonement was a translation of Hebrew words that conveyed the message of covering and putting sin out of sight. Leviticus 17:11 and Leviticus 23:28, there are two passages specifically which point out this aspect of the atonement, as the Day of Atonement in its noun form is referred to. And the making of atonement in the verb form, or the action form, is referred to in Leviticus 23:28. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 11, this word atonement appears in verse 10 in its noun form. Or its verb form in verse 10, and its noun form in verse 11. In verse 10, the Greek word for atonement is translated reconcile. And in verse 11, that Greek word in its noun form is translated atonement. So we see the kind of connective meaning. In reconciliation, we have the application of the atonement of Christ to the sinner by the Holy Spirit, making the sinner completely acceptable to the righteous God. Now, one thing we have to do as we begin and continue into the doctrinal study, we have to learn to put aside often misconceptions that have developed in our own history, in our own background. Some come to the Bible after playing baseball or softball. Children have done this. One little boy came to Sunday school and he'd had his softball game or baseball game the day before, and he came to Sunday school and listened to Genesis chapter 1 being read, and he went home and he said, "Mom, Bible talks about baseball." Mother said, "What do you mean?" The boy said, "Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth." Coming to the Bible with some preconceived ideas, the background of baseball, and misunderstood. It wasn't the big inning, it was the beginning. And you've heard other stories like that. I was taking some kids home on the bus one day, and they were singing, they were just singing their hearts out. They had heard this song in church. It was, they had sung, apparently, Sunday school, "I've Got a Home in Glory Land." They got to that chorus, and they were singing, "I've Got a Home in Glory Land." And this one little one ends it up with, "Gray Beyond the Blue." And I looked back, and I said, "What was that on the blue?" She said, "Gravy on the blue." I guess she'd had some gravy, knew what that meant, and she put it all together. You know what? We come to the Bible as children that have experienced the new birth in Christ. And to these issues relating to this reproduction process or this new creation process. And just as young children often don't understand the natural reproductive process, and we come to the Word of God with some misconceptions about what all happened in our new birth. Little kids think they came from the stork sometimes. And sometimes young Christians have almost a sad misconception about what all has happened and gone on before that God has done. And so what we want to do is come to the Word of God, wiping out some of these misconceptions, and make sure we drink in God's truth and take it deep in our souls and use it to establish our convictions, lest we be just parrots that repeat what others have said. And so often others are wrong. So we want convictions that come deep from the Word of God. There are numerous erroneous views of the atonement, false views of the atonement. There was a view that was presented in the 3rd century by Origen, who was a liberal Alexandrian theologian in northern Egypt, later by Augustine, called the payment to Satan view. I'm not going to say much about these positions except just identify them, because most of the error in the modern atonement positions incorporate some of this error of the past. They presume that Satan had some kind of claim from the sinner, that as a result he had to be paid a ransom, and the ransom was Christ on the cross of Calvary. But Satan's not in control of the sinner. Amen. Satan's enslaved with his own sinfulness. Right. There's a bondage in this matter of what Satan actually is too. Recapitulation view was taught somewhat later, which said that Christ in his life just sort of summarizes all the phases of human life, including being made sin in his death. Notice what's missing. The whole idea of substitutionary atonement. In both these views, the example view also lacks that emphasis upon substitution. It developed into what today is called the Unitarian position. A lawyer from Siena, Italy, Leone Sulzenzi, developed this initial position as the, and is considered to be one who began the rationalist movement, ultimately concluding Jesus was only man, died a noble martyr's example or death, and is simply an unselfish example of love. No substitutionary atonement there. And other views, the moral influence view, the governmental view, the satisfaction view, and on they go, and there are combinations of these various views. What's missing in all of them is the biblical truth that Christ died as the substitute for sinners. The biblical view of the atonement goes much beyond many of the false views and examples that are given in even modern-day preaching. I heard the example given initially back in the time of President Jackson, where in that instance, a prisoner, I believe it was some realm of traitorous conduct, a prisoner was condemned to be hanged. And President Jackson pardoned the man. They didn't accept the pardon, and he died, was hung. And some say that's the picture of what happens with Christ. The pardon is offered to all, and some don't accept it. And they aren't hung, they go to hell. But that's not an accurate picture of the atonement in the Scriptures. Because in the example of President Jackson and the pardon offered, there was no substitution. In the Bible, Christ died as the substitute on the cross of Calvary. So that modern pardon example really doesn't match what happened in God's grace in His Word. No, the biblical view of the atonement is substitutional atonement. Christ is the divine substitute for the sinner. Now, as we review all of this, we might consider, why is the atonement such an important issue? And I brought an illustration, as I so often do. We go back and consider man and his creation. In Genesis chapter 1, now remember this, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in that passage, we find again reference to reconciliation. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's why I've always said, if you can't believe what God teaches about the original creation, how will you believe what He teaches about the new creation in Christ Jesus? New creation. And then down in this passage in verse 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us. The reconciliation is involved in this picture of creation and new creation. So we go back. Why is it so important to consider this issue? God created a perfect environment for the habitation of man, the culminating event of all creation. Some have the idea out there there's some kind of evolutionary process and beings evolving out of space, because certainly we wouldn't have this vast universe just for life here on the earth. Or read the Bible picture. God put it all out there to show us His majesty. Not that beings could evolve elsewhere or any other such nonsense. He put it out there and then placed in His creation the culminating event, placed man here on the earth. And it's all laid out there that we might declare God's glory and magnificence. The picture is, initially on the second day, at least I think this is a good model of it, God created that firmament and put the water above the firmament on the outside like this as a protection for the earth. And then in that environment of perfection, Adam raised his soul in rebellion against God and said, I'll do my own thing. And you look around right now and see humanity written on the face of every one of us. There's the nose right there, because that's where God put it in Adam. And the eyes and the ears and all the features that show our humanity. And from Adam and Eve, together, ultimately, we've inherited also, along with everything that shows our humanity, this nature of rebellion against God. Amen. This human nature with our human body. And in the period of time with this protection, when man lived to be nearly 1,000 years old, much older than today, this great canopy would have warmed the earth, given much more oxygen plentifully supplied all over the earth for the better metabolism of man. And man is shielded from cosmic radiation from outer space and lived to be nearly 1,000 years. And the Bible says he used his long life to rebel against God so wickedly. As he spread over the world that God purposed to destroy all in whose nostrils it was in the breath of life. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He went and built that huge ark under the commandment of God. And then you recall in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the waters rained down. Hey, get that out of my system now. The waters rained down. And now man lives in a much less perfect environment. And you won't live to be 1,000. But you came from Adam. Through the line of Noah. And the 5 billion people that now inhabit this globe, who spread all over the world, have Adam's physical features and characteristics. Variety, yes. And also Adam's nature of rebellion against God. And that old creation. With what has resulted from Adam in that nature of rebellion against God, will go to hell. Unless there is a new creature made in Christ Jesus. A creative act as significant as the original creation of Adam. And 5 billion people in the earth demonstrate their humanity with all their features and that nature of rebellion against God. And the only provision for reconciliation to the God of this universe is the atonement. The substitutional atonement described in the Word of God. That's why it's so important. Without this, we're condemned. And this divine substitution for the sinner, provided by cross, by Christ on the cross of Calvary, the first note, God is infinite, without end. We have no terms adequately to describe him. Oh, he's revealed himself using terms of human experience in the physical realm. We've learned to use these words from our own background of experience. We touched the stove when we were young and our parents said, hot, we drew back our hand. So we learned what this abstract sound, hot, meant. Draw back the hand, and we say, all right, that sound of hot means what that stove does to my physical body. And now we come to learn about spiritual things for which we have no proper vocabulary. Our vocabulary is based on human physical experience. And now we want to learn about spiritual things. And so the Word of God uses these terms we've learned from physical existence and then describes spiritual things. So sometimes we become confused and get caught up in some personal experience and don't carefully set those words into the context of God's Word, and we walk away confused as to what the meaning really is. That's why Bible studies work. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, that he is not to be ashamed. We want to be sure we understand the words in the sense and context that God means them. God is infinite. When he revealed himself to Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I am that I am. That's my name. In Hebrew, that concept of Yahweh is a reference to his eternal being. I am being, I am being, I am that I am. His eternality, his eternal nature, his infinite nature is in view there. In 1 Kings 8:21, God doesn't dwell in the earth in the sense that we dwell. Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And in Psalm 145, verse 3, we find his greatness is unsearchable. God's infinite. He's not limited finitely like we are. Now, I had a rough time with infinity in mathematics when I first experienced it. And we use that concept of infinity in mathematics, and it was developed to some extent, and as a means of looking at this physical universe, and then developing concepts and terms to describe it when it seems in some cases what we experience has no end. And I had a rough time with it then, and I have a rough time understanding what God is really like in this infinite and eternal nature that he possesses. But nevertheless, that's the way he reveals himself to us. He's infinite. Man has sinned against this infinite God, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So man has sinned against an infinite God, and infinite punishment in hell is prescribed for the sinner in rebellion against God. You see the whole concept of it together then as it comes into play, an infinite God. Man sins against an infinite God, and an infinite hell is prescribed. Torments unending for rebellion against the holy and righteous God of all creation. Matthew 25, verse 41, everlasting fire. Revelation 14, 11, their torment is ended up forever and ever. Those who have rebelled against the infinite God, the eternal God. And hell is eternal for them. Only the infinite God in the person of Jesus Christ could satisfy the justice of the holy Godhead by suffering infinite punishment on the cross as a substitute for sinners. That wipes out the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Christ was a created being. He's created, he's finite, and he can't bear the infinite torments do me because I've rebelled against the infinite God.
Amen. Right.
Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The infinite God on the cross of Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ, suffering eternal torments, infinite torments. The song, I should have been crucified, really isn't theologically correct. If I'd been crucified, I'd have been a dead sinner.
Right.
On the cross of Calvary was not a dead sinner, but the infinite God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, bearing torments without end. I don't fathom all that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We don't have simply the death of a man here. We have God bearing an infinite, an eternal amount of torments. I know some have said, had there been one more sinner to be saved, Christ's suffering would have been a little longer. I don't believe that fits with the picture of the infinite nature and eternal nature of God and my sins against him. And I'm not at all talking at this point about the design of the atonement. I'm talking about the sufferings of Christ, and I believe they were without end. Such that when he died for sinners just like you and me, in this atonement, he suffered everything that I deserve to suffer in hell. All on the cross of Calvary. In what we might call a finite period, but it was the infinite God in the person of Christ suffering torments without limit. This is a faithful saying. Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:15, and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In this controversy of for whom did Christ die, Jacob Arminius, the Dutch theologian, proposed 5 points of Arminianism. They're described as a decree of salvation which applies to all who believe in Christ and who persevere in obedience and faith. And secondly, Christ died for all men universally. And third, the Holy Spirit must help men to do things that are truly good, such as having faith in Christ for salvation. And fourthly, God's saving grace is not irresistible. And fifth, it's possible for those who are Christians to fall from grace. And in opposition to his position, another Protestant by the name of John Calvin, French reformer living in Geneva, proposed 5 points of Calvinism that are stated as the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. But as we consider this, I want to caution you. I believe we have some problems with Calvin. I have to put my cobbler hat on this part of the message. Here's a book by John Calvin called Treatises Against the Anabaptist. That's us. And the Libertarians. And here's what he calls us in here. Calvin calls Anabaptists, on a number of different pages, fanatics, poor fools, scatterbrained, poor ignoramuses, enemies of the government, poor dreamers, foolish men, without reason, unreasonable, insane, harebrained, obstinate. And he calls them cobblers. This is my cobbler's hat. I preached a message on Calvin and Arminius. And afterwards, Russ Rager, one of my members, went out and got me this cobbler's hat. He called Baptists cobblers. John Calvin did. Because he considered that a term of ignorance. They're just cobblers out there, common working folk. They don't have enough sense to tell us what the Bible really says. We need educated people like himself, government leaders, to interpret the Bible for people out in the pew. John Calvin hated Baptists. And the Presbyterians that followed him persecuted and killed Baptists for doing nothing but coming together like we are right here. And so don't call me a Calvinist. Call me a cobbler. Because I don't want John Calvin's name on what I believe. I'll just tell you the truth. We don't have enough sovereign grace believers. We've got too many sovereign Protestant believers. I heard one Baptist mentioned in a message where Brother Messer and I were attending, and he said, he's a Baptist, and he said, I believe sovereign grace, and I want you to know I'll join sovereign grace first before I'll join a church first before I'll join any other kind of church. And he said, I go into a community, and if I saw a Presbyterian church or a sovereign church out there somewhere, and a Baptist church in another end of town, the Baptist church didn't believe sovereign grace, and I want you to know I'd go join the Presbyterian church. I want to join the Lord's church. Amen. And I'm convinced it's the cobblers. And so I don't want Calvin's name, the one who hated me, hated what I believe and what we believe, hooked on to anything that I believe. Don't call me a Protestant. Don't call me a Calvinist. Just call me a cobbler. Baptists have been working people. We haven't been the rich people. And that's the way it was back then. That's true. Calvin came to some correct conclusions, I believe, on some doctrines. But along with that, if you read Calvin's Institutes, you see he's so messed up on everything else just about. But I don't want his name hooked up with me. I can understand why some Baptists who are untrained on some of these doctrinal issues think the term Calvinist is a terrible term. I think it is too. So I don't like to use it. I've been asked by many, are you a Calvinist? I generally say no. I seldom ever say yes. They ask me, are you a Protestant? I say no to that one too. Because I'm not a Protestant either. I'm not a Calvinist, not a Protestant. And I dislike so much of what Calvin said in his Institutes that I just don't want his name hooked up with me. I've been to some churches where some of this controversy has come up, and I remember sitting down with a pastor once, and he said, are you a Calvinist? I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, do you believe total depravity of man, unconditional election, the whole tulip thing? I said, well, I believe man is evil through and through. And I believe that God's a sovereign God in every instance of life. Nothing's out of his control or dominion whatsoever. And I believe nobody in hell is covered by the atonement of Christ. And I believe the work of the Holy Spirit is effectual. Nobody's going to stop the Holy Spirit and what he intends to do. That's God working. Nobody's going to stop God. And I believe the saints are secure in Christ.
He said, I believe all that too. I'm glad you're not a Calvinist. Now, you see, I'm saying there's a lot of confusion out there. And we want to help people. We want to help you. I was interviewed by the largest Baptist school in the state of Ohio. They wanted to know if I disagreed with any of their positions. I was considering the possibility of teaching with them. And I said, well, this point here on the atonement, where Christ died universally, I believe no one in hell is covered by the blood of Christ.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, they didn't seem to know what that meant, or what side I was on. But I said, now, you have to realize, a lot of people call that the limited atonement. But see, there's so much confusion. Some of the others who use the term limited atonement imply that God's not going to save some people who want to be saved. And we certainly don't believe that at all. So he wrote it all down as I was saying it so he could explain to the board. And that way he said, I know they're going to want to question you on this. And he wrote, all right, don't call me a Calvinist. Don't call me a Protestant. I just believe the Bible. You call me a Baptist. I like that. But John was called that. We're the immersers. That's what that Greek word Baptist means anyway. We're the immersers. Particular redemption. Christ died, not for everyone, but for, as described in these scriptures, his people. Matthew 1:21. Speaking of Mary, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We know that, we can proclaim that using Bible verses. Die for his people. Die for his sheep. John 10:15, compare that to verse 26. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's who Jesus died for, the sheep. But look down there in verse 26, there are some who are not his sheep. Some he didn't die for. And he died for his friends. John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's pretty particular. That's pretty limited. That's very specific. When Christ died, he made a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 9:29, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He propitiated, that is, he satisfied. The word propitiate means to satisfy. The righteous justice of God, Romans 3:24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction. Through faith in his blood, he declares righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He reconciled his people to God, Romans 5:10. We are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and he redeemed them from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. The term, Christ died for you, is greatly abused and misused. In the technical sense, it is possible to say Christ died for you. Because of the death of Christ, many blessings flow to the unbeliever, to the reprobate. The natural blessings, like the sun, the rain, food, beauty, family. All the natural blessings of this world come through the mediatorial domain of Christ. But all these blessings are non-salvational. They neither initiate nor terminate in the redemption of the person. However, when we speak of a personal salvation, the statement, Christ died for you, is likely to be very misleading and should be used only when it's properly understood. Upon hearing Christ died for you, some people may improperly conclude that Christ took away the guilt of their sins. This may not be the case. If they go to the grave an unbeliever, it's not the case. They may yet die in their sins, not heeding the gospel message. It's better not to state dogmatically what may be wrong. I don't think we should mislead others. There are a number of statements, for example, in the scriptures, which require clarification whenever we use them. A statement that Christ died for you. You better clarify what you mean, lest you confuse a sinner. I've knocked on doors. I had one woman tell me, I don't need to go to church. And her old concept was Christ died for me. I hear it all the time on television, everywhere else. And Christ's not going to send his children to hell. And she was not born again. And she's right, Christ's not going to send his children to hell, but she wasn't one of his children. She's a child of Adam still. Confused about, though, who's covered by the blood of Christ. Let's be careful about our witnessing. Don't mislead others. We've also got to explain when we say Christ was fully human. Because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's about all they say. So we better explain. Well, wait a minute now. He's fully human, sinless, God in the flesh. We've got to say more than that. And if we just say Christ died for you, we better make sure people realize we're just talking, if we use that terminology, about this technical sense in which all mankind receive some benefits because of what Christ accomplished in the atonement. But when we use that term, we use it improperly if we relate it to personal salvation when we're talking to unsaved people. Here's an example. God's simple plan of salvation is a tract that I don't pass out. Written by, and millions, I don't know, maybe millions, I'd say hundreds of thousands possibly, been passed out. It's written by Ford Porter. It's used all over the United States, and I object to this doctrine. Now, I believe we can be correct and say what we need to say. Here's the statement. And he's pleading with sinners, and I agree with that. But he introduces this error. God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as your substitute, who bore your sin and died in your place. And if that's true, that person is going to heaven. And this has been given to people who throw it in the trash. And the you is wrong for that person. There's a correct way of stating all of this. And there are many universalistic type passages in the Bible for which there must be given an explanation. We say, Christ died for sinners.
That's right.
You're a sinner, trust Christ and be saved.
That's right.
And you said it just like it says it in verses of the Bible, and no one can attack you for that. And you've kept yourself out of the controversy of the atonement when you're witnessing. Christ died for sinners. You're a sinner. Trust Christ and be saved. I'd rather quote Bible than rephrase it in some kind of fashion, because I don't sell sweepers. Understand? If you do sell sweepers, that's okay. I don't mean anything wrong with that. I sell real estate somewhat, so I'm not against salesmen. I have a couple of marketing degrees too, so I learned all the tricks and techniques for selling things. And I sat there with them. In the chemical industry, when we tried to convince people to buy chemicals, and I heard some people doctor the truth a little bit and manipulate and change a little things, change a few words here or there to try and get the individual to buy the product. And I'm afraid a lot of people do that with the gospel. They change a little word here or there and manipulate it somewhat, try and get them to buy Christ. But we're not selling Christ. I've been to some houses when Christ has been sold to the people. I knocked on the door. One fellow told me he'd won this guy to the Lord down the street and used this track or one of them like it. And I went down to see the individual. He'd got him to pray prayer and a few other things he told me. And I went down to see him, knocked on the door, and they're like a fellow who bought the sweeper and realized they didn't like it. They didn't want the sweeper, and they're going to sue you if you came back. I knocked on the door, and they sued me. Not quite, but I mean, they didn't want anything to do with the Bible. They didn't want anything to do with Christ. I mean, they just bought a sweeper. They didn't have faith in Christ. They weren't born again. But let's be careful with our terminology. I don't go around picking at everybody, by the way, because if I find somebody theologically incorrect, I don't sit down, aha, God, I'm going to write that in my little book, because, you know, I make mistakes too. Some people say, well, when do I know when I can go out and witness? What if I've done it wrong? I've done plenty of it wrong. Here's what I'm convinced we do as Christians. We go out and tell them what we know. And if it turns out we have some misunderstandings and misconceptions, then our prayer ought to be, Lord, you use the truth that was presented. Let the Holy Spirit work in their soul, cause them to forget any error I spread. And don't forget who does the work anyway. It's the Holy Spirit. You don't have to sell them the sweeper. You share the truth. And the Holy Spirit convicts your soul. Universalistic passages in the Bible, which are relatively simple to explain when we consider them, putting aside a lot of the misconceptions we have about the stork and the atonement, and come to the Word of God now with an attempt to see what God has to say, we see there are many passages in the Bible like this. Airplane crashes on the runway, and all have been saved. Now, you understand, all there doesn't mean each and every individual in the world. Within my context, I mean all those who were in that airplane got out okay then. We find many instances of similar sort in the Bible. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, all went to enroll themselves or to be taxed. Well, that meant all within the domain of Caesar. That's not all, each and every individual all over the world. Keep it in its context. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 10, 23, Paul twice asserts, all things are lawful for him. Keep it in its context. It doesn't mean he can go out there and sin. All things within the realm of his context. Godly righteous things. Jesus said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. John 12, 32. The context indicates he didn't mean each and every individual in the world. The Jews had a real problem. They thought the message was only for the Jews. But Jesus straightened that up with Nicodemus. God so loved the world. It's not just for you Jews, Nicodemus, but of the world. It's whoever believeth in him. You see, the message there is it's not limited to one nationality. It's for the international world beyond Israel and all God's chosen. A universalistic term such as world in that passage and many others is not an indication equivalent to each and every person ever to live. Put aside the concept of the stork and a lot of the Christ died for you terminology that's prevalent on television and a lot of witnessing, and let's come to the Bible and look for some meat. And see what God says about this reproductive process, the new creation in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you what, we're going to have to put aside some of the stork and the atonement concepts that we've had. And all of us do that. We come knowing what we've done, don't we? It's like a baby born again. We come generally only knowing what we've done. We trusted the Lord. It's like as I was a young boy and I want to know where I came from. My kids ask me the same question. Take some time to learn it. We come that same way to the Word of God. We begin to study, and pretty soon we see, I didn't do it after all. All I knew when I was saved first was I was a sinner. I wasn't right with God, and Jesus was the Savior. He can make me right with God, and I believe that. That's about all I knew. And as a babe in Christ, then it was years before I really came to see these truths of the Word of God and was able to put out of my own mind the stork concepts about the atonement. And realize, here's what it really means. Jesus suffered infinite punishment on the cross as a substitute for believers and bore the eternal suffering that believers would have undergone in hell. Believers. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5:21, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, satisfaction of God, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. William Cowper read these words in the late 1700s. And he penned, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In the atonement, Christ died for sinners just like you and me. If you want to be saved, believe on him. It's your responsibility."